The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God in Romans. We are in Romans chapter 4, and we began our work last Sunday on verses 13 through 16. We will kind of review what we covered on that and then continue on from where we left off. And look at the principles. There was a new printout back there. I hope people saw that. New printout back there, pages 9 and 10 of the notes. So we will get to work on that here in just a moment. But we need to take a moment for silent prayer because this is a spiritual undertaking. And we need to make sure that our heart is prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with the opportunity to be here tonight. We thank you for the rain that you have poured out on the area recently. We thank you that that rain comes down from the sky and nourishes the land. And Father, we know that your word is what nourishes our souls, and we desperately need your word. As we need the food that we eat every single day. These bodies need that food. Well, our souls also need that spiritual food that is provided by your word. And we're thankful that this evening we have the opportunity to receive that food and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. This is what we started last time. Again, we're just going to do a quick review of where we went so far. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. And so we looked at the idea of the promise. Epangelia means promise or a pledge. It's singular here, but it's used as a collective noun. It includes all of the land, seed, and blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant. If you've never studied that before, it's a very important thing to understand the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, the land, the seed, and the blessing. That is included in all of that. So it's encapsulated as one promise, the covenant itself, the promise made to Abraham, but it includes all aspects of that. The word descendants here, as I just talked about at that point, is actually the word seed, which can refer to Christ. We looked at that in Galatians 3:16, as well as the full scope of Abraham's descendants. So the word is used, the same word is actually used in both places, and you have to actually look at the context and figure out, are we talking about the seed singular, as in Galatians 3:16? Are we talking about the seed singular, as in Christ? Or are we talking about the descendants, plural? In some cases, there are actually verses that use the word seed, and it actually is both. It's a reference to Christ, as we learn in the New Testament, again, Galatians 3:16, but there's also an aspect of that that applies to all of his descendants. So we need to realize that this word is an interesting word. It can be used in the singular sense or the plural. The phrase heir of the world refers to the blessings upon all the families and nations of the earth. We looked at that. Genesis 12:3 refers to families, that he's going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Genesis 18:18 says nations. So either way, there's references to the blessing, the heir of the world, the blessings upon all these families. Then we have at the end of this the phrase through the law. That either could mean, I pointed out how this could mean, how the promise was given. Because if you read this, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. Well, that could be that it was not given through the law, but it could also be referring to how it was fulfilled. And if we look at the context, what follows here, the fulfillment is in view, not the giving of the promise, but the fulfillment of the promise. So I went ahead and added it. I added it in italics, so you know it was not in the original text. But the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not fulfilled through the law. So it was not the law or the following of the law that brought about the fulfillment of that promise, but through the righteousness of faith. The word but we have here is the conjunction Allah, which is a sharp contrast. So to capture the full meaning, we use but on the contrary to give you an idea of the strength of that that conjunction. But on the contrary, through the righteousness of faith. phrase, through the righteousness of faith, refers to or speaks of how the promise is fulfilled. It's fulfilled through the righteousness of faith. As we saw in verse 11, this phrase refers to the righteousness credited on the basis of faith, not some kind of righteousness attributed to the faith itself. See, if you read that the wrong way, you could say the righteousness of the faith. That says, well, the faith itself was righteous somehow. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the righteousness that's being credited on the basis of faith. He's referring to that righteousness which God grants. And so we went ahead and added both of those aspects to the translation. But on the contrary, it is fulfilled. The promise is fulfilled through the righteousness credited on the basis of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Interestingly, we have a similar use here that we saw before in Romans. The word if here is actually a first class conditional, but we know that the statement that follows is not true. So that's a similar use to what we saw in Romans 4:2. It is Paul saying, well, what if we assume this? What if we assume this? If we assume that those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. That's what he's saying here. You know, if we assume that, he's making an argument here. He's putting forth an argument as to what would happen if we make this assumption. The phrase those who are of the law refers to Jewish people who lived under the law. And that's important because we're not talking about Jewish people in general, although the Jews are in view, no question, but particularly the Jews who lived under the law. Because those who lived under promise, they would not have been confused, would they? They would have had no confusion about the idea of the law somehow being a fulfillment of the promise because they didn't live under law. So he is saying that these are the Jews who lived under the law. If those people who lived under the law are the heirs. In other words, a promise was given to Abraham, and then when the law came in, those people who lived under the law, those are the ones who would have been the heirs. If that's the case, then faith is made void. And what he means by that is it's an interesting word. We pointed this out. This is the word kanao, which means empty or make void or worthless. I asked the question on Sunday, did anybody recognize that word? And should have, because this is I'm not saying you know the Greek, but this is just one of those words that's pretty special, because this is the verb in Philippians 2:7 regarding Jesus Christ. That's the kenosis. The noun form is kenosis. This is the kenosis. This is where he emptied himself. In other words, he set aside all his divine privileges. And one of the things I was talking with somebody, it was interesting, I was talking with somebody about that, and they said, I don't think they really meant it this way, but they said he stopped being God. No, he didn't stop being God. He can't. Jesus cannot stop being God. He stopped exercising his divine attributes. And so when he met the woman at the well and he knew all about the woman at the well, he wasn't using his divine omniscience. He was not using that. He was using his powers as a Jewish prophet to be able to understand who the woman at the well was and what she had had in terms of her life. The Jewish prophets were able to do those kinds of things. So he was using a giftedness, a human giftedness, in order to do that. And it's very important to understand. Believe me, when you go back, if you understand that principle, and you go back and you read the Gospels and you see all that Jesus did, you'll be even more amazed. You'll be even more amazed. Yeah, that's right. Samuel was a feared man because he could walk into town and immediately know what everybody was up to, right? But he set aside his privileges, so that's the same word. So this idea of emptying, well, made void is the way it's translated here. It's in the perfect tense, describing a past completed action with present ongoing results. And so we're going to translate it this way. I translate it worthless. Faith has been made worthless. If it's true, if this is true, that those who are of the law are the heirs that was talked about, right? If that's the heirs that we're talking about, then faith has been made worthless. What's the point, right? We'll just follow the law. We don't need to worry about faith. Faith isn't even important at this point. It's just a matter of following the law. Faith has been made worthless, and the promise is nullified. The word for nullified, we've seen this word before, katargeo. It means to invalidate, nullify, or abolish. It's also in the perfect tense here, describing, again, a past completed action, present ongoing results. So we're going to translate it this way, and the promise has been nullified. So, well, he goes beyond saying faith has been worthless. He says also the promise has been nullified. Why does he say the promise has been nullified? Well, because God made a promise, and it was an unconditional promise. It was an unconditional covenant made to Abraham. And that promise then is fulfilled. You've got to be fulfilled not on the basis of any kind of works. It can't be somehow worked for or earned for. There's nothing on the other end of it that needs to be done, right? So it can be fulfilled by grace, but can it be fulfilled through works? No. And so he's saying the promise has been nullified. It's not a promise as God has made it anymore. You've nullified the promise. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. And this is what we were working on when we stopped last time. The added phrases, as you can see here in italics, it is by faith and it may be. Those are references to how the promise is going to be fulfilled, that it is fulfilled by faith and it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace. And then we see this phrase by faith. That is ek pisteos, which means as a result of faith here. We saw that before. It's the same phrase we saw before, ek pisteos. And when we translated it last time, we translated it as a result of faith instead of by faith. There are other Greek expressions that mean by faith, but this is as a result of faith. So we went ahead and blew up that translation into a verbose one. But for this reason, it is fulfilled as a result of faith, in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace. Then we have this phrase, in accordance with grace. That excludes any kind of works, including those of the law. So I love the way he says this, because he's referencing the law, and certainly the works of the law are in view, but he's blowing it up by saying it's fulfilled in accordance with grace, which means it has nothing to do with any kind of works. He's already made that argument that there's no compatibility between those two. So I want to make sure you understand, it's fulfilled in accordance with grace. No works can be included in that. And that's where we stopped last time. And we had an interesting conversation. If you remember on Sunday, we had an interesting conversation where we talked about the idea of salvation itself, and that works are not involved in salvation. And we discussed that and had a very important discussion about how if you try to include any kind of works in your salvation, then what you're doing is you're really disrespecting what Christ did on the cross. You're saying that what he did was not enough. You know, it was great. Some people would even argue you need to have faith in Jesus. That's important, but you also have to work. So they do faith plus works. You've probably heard of that. And the problem with that is, again, you're absolutely disrespecting Christ, and you're saying that what he did won't suffice. I have to add something to it, or it was not enough, you know. In terms of, yeah, that's a good way to look at it. So in terms of someone who is saved, right? If you are someone who is saved, then now the scriptures tell us, Colossians 2:6 says, just as we have received him, so also walk in him. So how did we receive Christ? We received him by grace through faith. So we still walk in him by grace through faith. And so you're right. The answer to that is we walk every day in the light as he is in the light. And I think included in that, though, is you seek God's will. You're walking in the light as he is in the light. You seek God's will. You're responsive to what it is that God has for you to do in your life. All of those things. Yeah. And so whatever that involves, right? And yeah, it's not a matter of trying to earn or work.
So people shouldn't look at that as works.
No, that's not a matter of works at all. No. Right. They will. Some people will. So that's what we talked about last time a little bit, that there's actually believers that are quite caught up in works. Even though they're born again believers, they're quite caught up in works. And the reality of it is, and I've made this argument multiple times, that everything that we actually accomplish that means anything when we accomplish it is something that God provided everything for it anyway. All we did was trust and obey, and he provided everything we needed. He provided the opportunity, he provided the wisdom, he provided everything. So it's all in accordance with grace. That's the beauty of it. Yeah.
The type of works, I think, too, oftentimes is defined by the particular church you go to.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's the interesting thing. If you go around the country, if you were to go around the country to different churches that are kind of works-based churches, you would find out that their definition of what it is you need to do is different. And, you know, all around wherever you go, there's different things that they have that they think you need to do. Yeah.
Something else that's usually connected to that is the lack of security of salvation.
Yeah, well, that's true.
It's open-ended. You have to just constantly be working yourself to death to make sure that you have enough collection in the plate.
Yeah. Yes, not every church. I'm going to say this the right way. Not every church directly ties those kind of works to your salvation, but there's usually an insinuation, right? And so everybody that gets wrapped up in that, they usually lack any kind of security of salvation because they're somehow concerned if they don't follow through the way they're supposed to that they were never saved in the first place. Yeah, so they have no security of salvation. That's absolutely true. And now we have the rest of it, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Starts with Ace, which we've translated previously this way. It's using the sense of to the end that. We're going to translate it that way here. To the end that, the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. The word for guaranteed is babaios. Babaios means something that's reliable or valid, but it's also used in such a way it can mean something as prove unalterable or make something certain. Hebrews 2:2. Oh, you know what? I don't know if I have my software started. Look at me. Well, that's just how it goes. You're going to have to accept the fact that I'm human. So it's interesting that this is the only time in the NASB that this is translated as guaranteed. But these phrases that we're going to see in Hebrews 2:2, prove unalterable, and the phrase in 2 Peter 1:10, which is make certain, are very similar types of phrases. And I think guaranteed is a good translation. But it means something that's valid. This is guaranteed is the idea that it remains valid, right? It's something that remains valid. Let's look at Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, and goes on from there. God is testifying with them. So the idea of the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, in other words, it was something that you couldn't change. The idea that it was valid and there was no way that it's going to change. It remains valid. And then we have 2 Peter 1:10. And I cannot type. Apparently not. Oh, here we go. Yeah, here we go. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. This is a great passage, by the way. Make certain. In other words, to remain legit, remain valid in your walk, and so on. let's take a look at this just because this is such a great passage. I love this. I got to read through this. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And that's not a great translation, but that's all right. We'll leave it that way for now. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. What a great list. Think about that list right there. It's awesome. Then verse 8 says, for if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this should be a warning to you. When you read a passage like this, you should say to yourself, oh my goodness, that means I can be useless or unfruitful or both, right? I need to be concerned about that as a believer. I can be useless, I can be unfruitful, I can be both. And this says you will be neither one, neither useless nor unfruitful. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You got to always have your eye back on the cross, right? Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, that is actually a promise of God. He says, if you practice those things, if you're walking in that way, and again, it goes back to Jesse's comment, you're walking in the light, you're walking in this way, you will never stumble. So how do we stumble? How is it that we stumble? Well, because we stop walking that way. We stop practicing those things. We stop walking in the light as he is in the light, and we end up stumbling as a result. All right, we have this, the guarantee there, the guarantee that's given. The promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, an example of how the word seed, which is a singular here, is sometimes used in the plural in this passage, and it's used in the plural right here, to all the descendants. So what makes it obvious is the word ponte there, which means all the descendants. So this is the word seed, which is singular, being used in a plural sense. So I agree with the translation descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. All right. The word only here is from manos, which is translated only or alone most of the time. But in this context, this word is used to speak of the guarantee being limited to a particular group. When he says not only, he means that it's not limited to this group of people. And so I went ahead and just translated it that way, because that's what Paul is saying. It's not limited to those who are of the law. That guarantee is not just for people who are of the law. Interestingly, I didn't really spend much time talking about this, but I will in a minute. But these phrases are actually in the singular as well. As we have seen previously, the phrase "those who are of the law" refers to the Jews who lived under the law, and the phrase "those who are of the faith of Abraham" refers to those who have the same faith, right? And we talked about, you know, believing in the promise of God. And I, obviously, the promise we believed in is different. I'm believing in a promise that has to do with John 3:16, if you will. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is the promise I believe in. I believe in Jesus Christ himself, right? So it's the same kind of faith, right? Basically, he believed God and I believe in Christ, and we have the same faith. These phrases are actually in the singular. And the reason they're in the singular is because it refers back to the seed, which was singular. So it's translated plural here, which I agree with. But it's actually in the singular in the Greek. Those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And I changed it to have. We encounter this in chapter 3, the idea of the Greek actually says of the faith. We actually saw a passage that said of the faith of Jesus. And it's talking about having faith in Jesus in that passage is what it was talking about, having faith in him. And this doesn't mean to have faith in Abraham. It means to have the faith of Abraham, the same kind of faith as Abraham. So I went ahead and just translated it to that. All to those who have the faith of Abraham. Now, this is an interesting one here. I spent a little time on this. The word also is chi. And that's translated as and 87% of the time in the New American Standard. But it can also be translated other ways. And one of the ways it can be translated is indeed. And there's 21 total cases of it. I just put two of them up here. If I really wanted to, I could belabor you with the word study and we could go through all 21 verses, but I'm not going to do that. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. I don't know. I guess I could wait and see how you all behave. And if you don't behave well, then I'll take you through the whole word study. I'll take you through the whole word study that I did and let you do it. 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, it says, For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And then this word indeed here is chi. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So sometimes chi is used in the sense of indeed. We see that also in 2 Thessalonians 1, 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And so, again, the word chi is translated in the sense of indeed, and we see that in these verses. Again, there's 21 total verses. I would add this to it. Not limited to those who are of the law, but indeed to those who have the faith of Abraham. Because that's what he's really saying here. That's what he just got through saying, is that the promise is for the heirs. The promise is for all of those who have the faith of Abraham. That's what he just got through arguing. So that's what he's saying here as well. Indeed, to those who have the faith of Abraham. Now, the word but, we're getting ready to blow up the whole translation here. The word but is the conjunction Allah, which includes a sharp contrast with the preceding text. Now, in order to make this work, I would have said it would have been come out, but on the contrary, indeed, to those who have the faith of Abraham, and it wouldn't read very well. So I made it very verbose here. I'm telling you right up front. I made it very verbose here so that it makes complete sense. Here we go. not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham. That's the message. That's what Paul is telling them. That makes sense? So I made it verbose, but that is exactly what Paul is communicating. That this guarantee, which we saw in the previous section, I'll go all the way back, to the end, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. It's now, he's saying, not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham. So he's saying that's where the guarantee is. All of his descendants is those that have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Word father speaks of Abraham being the spiritual father. He's not my ancestor physically as far as I know, but he's my spiritual father. The phrase us all is literally all of us and refers to all who have the faith of Abraham, all believers. So I translate it this way, who is the father of all of us who believe. He's not saying, Paul is not saying, and he didn't, and you can tell by the context, he's not saying he's the father of everyone. That's not what he's saying. He's not the father of everyone. He's the father of all of us who believe. That's what he's saying. So Abraham is your father. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Abraham is your father. You are a son of Abraham. All right. Principles. Y'all follow all of that? All right. First of all, we had previously studied in the section before this that circumcision is a sign of the covenant. And we know that the law provided Israel the operating standard to follow for sanctification. I hope that's what you understand the law is all about. That was their operating standard on multiple levels. Multiple levels, but it was their operating standard which they were supposed to follow for sanctification. But neither one of these nullified or even modified the promises of God. The circumcision didn't somehow nullify it. The law did not somehow nullify it. They didn't even modify it somehow. Right? I mean, the promise of God that was given to Abraham was given unconditionally. And that means that nothing which followed after it could possibly update it, modify it, nullify it, change it in any way. I hope that makes sense. Faith is voided, however, when we reject God's word regarding any aspect of application. I want you to think about this for a second. Romans 10:17 says to us, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So what that says is, what are we talking about when we're talking about faith? We're talking about faith in God. We're talking about faith. And where does our faith actually develop from? It comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So if I neglect, if I reject God's word regarding any aspect of application, doesn't matter what it is. If I reject God's word regarding that application, that's because of a lack of faith. Faith is made void at that point. Does that make sense? Because I've taken the word of God and I basically said it doesn't mean anything. My faith is meaningless, right? It doesn't matter. What does my faith really matter if I'm rejecting what God's word is saying? It doesn't really mean anything. It's voided. This principle is true with respect to salvation as well as our daily Christian walk. Really, if you think about it, if I somehow reject what God's word says with regard to salvation, then faith is rendered void at that point because that you're telling me that somehow faith is not what's required, and we know that it is. The same thing, you know, and what I'm saying, by the way, here is I'm not saying it is actually rendered void. What I'm saying is it's effectively rendered void. That's the thing to keep in mind because faith is not void. Faith is God's system for how his plan works, right? His whole plan is based on faith. What I'm saying is you're effectively rendering it void when you do this. And it doesn't matter if it's with regard to salvation or our daily Christian walk. Your faith is critical. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is critical in our daily walk. Colossians 2:6 was the verse I was referencing before. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And if we answer the question, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? We received him by grace through faith. So I'm supposed to walk in that same manner. And a lot of people get mixed up on that. You know, they believe, okay, I got saved by faith, and now it's all about works, right? That's what they believe. I'm serious. That's very true. And what they need to understand is it's not. We are supposed to continue walking by grace through faith. Yes.
Are they mixing up the work things in the Ephesians 2:8-9, 8-10, where we are created for good works?
No, well, oh, I see what you're saying. So they take do they confuse what Ephesians 2:10 has to say? Because Ephesians 2:9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then it goes on in Ephesians 2:10 saying, for you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. So we've been created for good works. But what they confuse is they at that point, they're right that that's a believer that's being talked about in Ephesians 2:10. So they're right about that. The problem is what they do is they don't understand what that means, the idea of the good works, which God prepared beforehand. They immediately shift over into a total works-based mentality, and they confuse the fact that if God has prepared a good work for us in eternity past, then he's going to provide everything necessary for us to accomplish that. And so it's still by grace through faith, even though we're doing the works that God has prepared for us. It's not a matter of me somehow all of a sudden saying, okay, I don't need you, God. I got to go do these works. You know, this is what you've got for me to do. I've got to go do these works. They leave God out of the picture. But you have to, as a believer, you have to realize that God's involved in the entire process all the way, as long as you're on this earth. If you're doing the things that God has for you to do, he's involved in the process the whole way through. Is that what you were talking about, or? Well, now there are those who confuse Ephesians 2:10 as part of that passage and say that it's still talking about your salvation. Yes, there are those who do that. That's another story. And so, but that's why I say if anybody who has a Bible should take a pen or something that's really obvious and draw a line between verse 9 and verse 10, because you need to understand that verses 8 and 9 are talking about your salvation, and verse 10 is now talking about somebody who's already born again. But it's talking about sanctification. That's exactly right. It's talking about the walk of a believer at that point. That's exactly right. So that's very important to understand, but there are people who confuse that. But see, again, it says, if you look at what the verse says, it says, for we are created. What is that talking about? We are created. It's not talking about where we were created initially. It's talking about the new creation. That's talking about the new creation in Christ. What does it say? We are created in Christ Jesus. And if you go read in your Bible about the creation in Christ, that's talking about the new creation. That's talking about the new creation that occurred the moment you believed in Christ. It's the new birth. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. All right. Well, God's promise is given in his word, and I hope you guys all know this. This is just a reminder for everybody in here. God's promises given in his word are eternally true because he is eternally trustworthy. I don't have to worry that he's going to somehow change what he's doing. He's immutable, right, also, but he's trustworthy. I don't have to worry that he's going to renege on his promise. Well, it's 2:13. How did I get that for them? What did I do? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And by the way, that last part, he cannot deny himself, is very important. I could actually preach the rest of the time on that, because he cannot deny himself. He is who he is, and he cannot be something else. If we talk about the essence of God, that's who he is, and he cannot be anything different than that. So we talk about, I talk about God cannot lie. That is something God cannot do. He cannot lie. He is absolutely outside of his character. He cannot deny himself. And he remains faithful. He remains faithful. I don't have to worry that somehow he's going to fall apart and forget about things or whatever else. I mean, how many times in my life I forgot to start the Bible software today for the class. I mean, how many times do we forget things? God's not forgetting anything. He's not going to somehow become unreliable, so we can't trust in him. So when he's given us a promise, he's going to follow through. He's absolutely trustworthy. The law condemned sin, and pointed to something far superior. If we look at Romans 3:20, which we studied beforehand, it says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, right? Because that's the law is condemning. If you understand the law and you understand the requirements of the law, all it really does is condemn you, because it shows you how far you fall short. And the thing is, James really did a slam dunk on that, because he had a message that said, look, if you fail in one aspect of the law, you have violated the entire thing. So, you know, you might say to yourself, well, you know what? I only kind of fall short in a few areas. This guy over here, look at him, man. He falls short in a whole bunch of areas. And James said, if you fall short in one area of the law, you have violated the entire thing. So there's no holier than thou nonsense going on. The law is condemning if you truly understand it. Galatians 3 is the tutor passage. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And that's a whole study of its own, by the way. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to teach, to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The fact of the matter is, it's always been by faith. That's what he's teaching here in Romans. It's always been a function of faith. What he's saying here is, the reality is, people who were following the law, who's he talking to in Galatians? He's talking about to the Jews at the church in Galatia, right? And he's talking about how they were enslaved and entrapped under the law, and they didn't know anything about faith. They didn't understand the message that he's preaching in Romans. But he's saying, look, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And that's a beautiful passage. I mean, that's the whole point, to lead people to Christ. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, what commandment is that? It's actually the Mosaic Law he's talking about. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That's the whole thing. A new, something new and better has been brought in. And that's what we live under. We live under a law of liberty, under the law of Christ. It's not that there's no law involved. There's a law, as we talk about here. All the church is not under Mosaic Law, and we can't violate the Mosaic Law. We're not under it. We're not subject to it. We are under the law of Christ. Romans 8, which if the Lord allows, I can't wait to get to Romans 8. That's going to be awesome. But I don't know if he's going to let us get there or not. It's up to him. We're verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen and praise God for that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And now look what it says. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we don't fulfill the law. And that's what I was saying earlier. If you really understand how it all works, it's not really what we're doing. It's what God's doing. God's the one who fulfills the law in us when we're walking according to the Spirit. God fulfills the law in us. So he gets all the credit. Oh, what did I didn't go to the other passage. 1 Corinthians 9, 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Now, this is where he's talking about how he approaches different people. And some people get the wrong idea about this. In verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win the Jews, To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Now, he's not saying he's going to become a sinner to save someone. He's not saying that. He's saying that he's going to be whatever, he's going to adapt however he needs to adapt. When he goes and talks to someone who's Jewish, he's going to use his Jewish background, and he's going to use that as a context to communicate with them. And then you look at the without law. Now, he's been born again. He's operating as a believer in a new context. And he can relate to people now who are without the law, the Gentiles. He can relate to them as well. By the way, that's why I think, you know, if you look at it, somebody who's a Muslim who has accepted Christ as their Savior, right? If they came from a Muslim background and they have accepted Christ as their Savior, who is better equipped to witness to a Muslim? There's nobody who's better equipped. Same thing with someone like Paul, who's a Jew, who's come to know Christ as their Savior. No one is better equipped. Galatians 6:2. It says, bear one another's burden and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So it's interesting, as a church, we actually do have kind of a law, if you will, a law of Christ. And I hate to tell you this, but we're actually held to a higher standard. The law of Christ is an even higher standard, because we are actually supposed to love one another as Christ loved us. That's a higher standard, but thankfully we have God the Holy Spirit to help us meet that standard. Because I'll tell you, we couldn't do it otherwise. We have no hope otherwise. And finally, James 2:8, he describes it here as the royal law, but it's the same idea. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And he goes on from there. But the royal law is how he describes it. Well, and we are royalty. Who is our king? Christ himself, right? He is the king. The royal law is the law of Christ as well. Faith, as we've talked about in this class, faith is a critical element of God's perfect plan, which allows for his promises to be accepted on a purely grace basis. Purely grace basis. Titus 3:5-7. This is a passage, I don't even know how many times we've gone to this passage. It's so good. It's one of those passages that you turn to a lot whenever you're studying the Word. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, and look what it says here, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is that idea of being an heir, right? We are heirs. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. All right. This, by the way, if we understand what I just said, that faith is a critical element, the faith mechanism, if you think about it, that's the mechanism we're supposed to live by, is the faith mechanism. And if you understand that, and you understand that his promises are accepted, fulfilled, all of that on a purely grace basis, then there's no room for boasting. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Where is there room for boasting? There's no room. For all, what does it say here? For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I mean, the word grace is not in there, but is that not the message? What are you doing? Why are you saying you're so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This is a message on grace. You got to understand. All that we have, we've been given by the grace of God. Whatever talents, whatever gifts, whatever opportunities, whatever life. I mean, I look at my own life. I've lived to be 60 years old. Why? By the grace of God. By the grace of God. Do I deserve to have lived this long? No. God is the one who's provided all of that. And this one we're going to come back to. I will read it, but we will come back and look at these verses next time. Because God's promise of salvation is on a purely grace basis and is accepted through the meritless mechanism of faith, there are no prerequisites or qualifications to the whosoever promises. And that's what we're going to look at, all these different promises in the Gospel of John and in 1 John. All those whosoever. Not all of them have that word, by the way. And I use the whosoever, which is from the King James. None of these in the New American Standard even have the word whosoever. But they're all whosoever passages. And we'll take a look at them next time. The idea is there's no prerequisites. What's the prerequisite? There is none. There's no prerequisite. There's no qualification. Right? Whoever you are. Wherever you are, whatever the situation is, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter where you've come from, no matter what your life looks like, the whosoever promises are, just believe. Just believe. There's no prerequisite. You don't have to somehow do something beforehand. You don't have to meet some. I mean, I was talking about it before. Somebody who heard the gospel, and yet they still kept saying that they felt like they needed to somehow go back and make up for all the things that they'd done wrong. No, that's not the deal. Now, I mean, are we supposed to be at peace in as much as it's up to us, be at peace with all men? Yes, there might be some things that needed to be mended along the way. But is that part of your salvation? No. No, it has nothing to do with your salvation. But the reality of it is there's no qualifications and no prerequisites whatsoever. Does that make sense? I hope it does.
absolve all those things that you did commit.
Yes, I think it is. Yes, I think that that's part of the faith, is you're actually believing that what Jesus did on the cross was so amazing and so powerful, if you will, that it provides forgiveness to all the sins that you did commit. And not only that, I think a part of it is that there's an acceptance. In that faith, there's an acceptance of the fact that he did something that we could not do. He did something that we couldn't do. Well, not only that, I would go beyond that. You're denying his ability to provide the forgiveness for the sins, right? So when we take them back, we're actually, this is a strong way to say it, but it really is true. When we take something back, if we've committed a sin and we've confessed it, right, as a believer, if we've committed a sin and we've confessed it and been forgiven that sin, when we take it back, we're effectively spitting on the cross. We're saying, you know what? I'm not willing to accept the forgiveness that I was given through the cross, and so I'm taking it back. Somehow, you're really just totally disparaging the cross when you do that. As believers, we can do that.
What are you going to do with it when you take it back?
Yeah, that's a great question. Jesse asked a great question. What are you going to do with it when you take it back? Well, for most people, when they take it back, it is the thing that they use for their pity party,
yeah.
Right? They begin their melancholy, sorrowful pity party, and that's what they use, is they take back that sin, right? And that's what puts them in that mode. So, yeah, you're saying his work was not perfect and complete. That's exactly right. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough somehow. Yeah, it didn't suffice. Yeah, somehow you got to add something to it. I think people struggle with it, though, because it's one of those things where we're trained in that way. We are really trained in that way that somehow we've got to earn or deserve everything. And in reality, all of these things are everything we have from God. We can't earn or deserve any of it. Any of it. Oh, yeah. Satan is absolutely known as the accuser. And so I agree with that, by the way. And I think he's got his minions. His minions are at work all around us to help us to remember the failures that we've had. And bring those things back. And that's why, you know, I recommend to everyone, whenever that happens, when it comes back up and you can sense, because you can, when you sense that you're starting to take it back, stop right there and take it to the Lord and confess what you just did, right? Because you just committed another sin. Confess what you just did and give it back to the Lord. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your precious word, and I thank you for these saints at the church here and just the blessing it is to be a part of this fellowship. I thank you for what we learned tonight. A lot of the things that we're looking at are reminders, but my goodness, I am so blessed to be able to look at these things again and just be reminded of how awesome you are and how thankful I need to be for all the things that you've provided. And Father, I just pray that you'll continue to work in my heart and all of our hearts to help us truly have that attitude of gratitude, to understand that everything that we've ever had in our lives, everything that we've ever accomplished in our lives that has meaning and is valuable in your sight, these are things that you provided for in every way. And we should have an appreciation, and there should be no boasting on our part. And we should give you all the glory for all that has taken place. And Father, we just thank you for not only loving us, but for sending your son to die on the cross so that we might have life, have eternal life, and that we might be able to live a life on this earth that is pleasing in your sight. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.